Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we return once again to verses 13 and 14 of this marvelous study of the Sermon on the Mount. It is here where we arrive at a major turning point in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the end, the epilogue, if you will. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Our Lord says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You may take a seat. We began this passage of Scripture last Lord's Day, dealing with contrast. It is filled with contrast from here to the end of the chapter. And here in verses 13 and 14, our Lord deals with the first four of these contrasts that we see all throughout to the very end of the chapter. Here in dealing with the two gates, the two ways, the two destinations, and the two groups. If you recall, last time we were together, we spoke of the two gates. But now as we enter the other contrast, the next contrast that is highlighted in the Scripture here, that our Lord highlights here, is that of the two ways. The two roads or the two ways. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And then in verse 14, the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. That is the contrast that exists between these two ways, the way that is broad and the way that is narrow. There are two gates that lead to two ways. The NIV, the 84 version of the NIV, has road, and the New Living Translation has highway. Interestingly enough, the gate that is wide leads to the way that is broad, while the narrow gate, which is small, leads to the way that is narrow. The gate comes first, and next, the way, the road. Now, the word translated as way, as it appears in the New American Standard and the ESV, as well as the King James Version, in Greek is hadas. It's an important term to note here, as in other places of Scripture, as it appears 101 times in the New Testament. 13 times of those times it appears in the New Testament within the book of Matthew. It is an important term with a wide range of meanings. In its basic sense, it refers to a path, a road, a journey. Now, that would be in a literal sense. In a figurative sense, it speaks of the way of life, the manner of life. And speaking of the false teachers who will always attempt to infiltrate group of believers, Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:15 of them, saying, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Forsaking the right way, Peter says. Forsaking here describes a direct, a most deliberate rebellion against God's word. Hence, forsaking God's word, they have gone astray. They simply refuse to walk in obedience, choosing instead to wander away in spite of the eternal consequences that are written in Scripture. According to Jude 13, the black darkness has been reserved forever for these false teachers. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, Jude 11 says. Cain was religious, but he was most disobedient. Such are these false teachers who choose the way of Cain over the way of Christ, the error of Balaam over the truth of Christ, and the death of Korah over the life of Christ. Simply put, false teachers are those who make crooked the straight ways of the Lord, as it is written in Acts 13:10. They make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. This is in contrast to the way Peter spoke of in 2 Peter 2, verse 2, the way of the truth. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:17, or Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. Timothy will come to you and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus. And that is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, follow me as I what? Follow Christ with authority. In fact, in the book of Acts, we have such descriptions of the way of salvation, Acts 16:17, the way of the Lord, Acts 18, verse 25, and the very next verse, verse 26 of chapter 18 of Acts, the way of God. In Acts 9, verse 2, believers were those who belonged to the way, simply put. Who were believers? They were those who belonged to the way. The way of Christ, the way of God, the way of the Lord, the way of salvation. That's who these believers are. They are followers of the way. They belong to the way. Their way, their manner of life was different from the world around them. And they were known for that. And that is why Marlon Jones makes it known that when the church is different from the world, that's when the attraction takes place. Not when the church is acting like the world. Then there's no difference. But when the church is different from the world, that's the attraction. Because the world looks at the church and sees something different. And it ought to be different because it is of the Lord, of salvation, belonging to God, divine. On this matter, the psalmist writes in Psalm 1, verses 2 through 4, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. This is the way of the godly. And that's what he's described there, as well as here's the way of the ungodly. And so when our Lord contrasts the broad way versus the narrow way, he is describing that manner of life that distinguishes them both. This is the way that they live, and this is the way that they live. The narrow way is the way of the godly, and the broad way is the way of the ungodly. Those are the only two ways in which men can travel. Only two ways. You're either traveling about in life through the broad way or the narrow way. Now, I want you to fully grasp this dichotomy given by our Lord. Look at verse 13. I just want you to note this. The way is broad. And there, broad is an adjective. It's modifying this way. The way is broad. It's placed as an adjective. It's describing for us the way. But in verse 14, it's not the same. The way is narrow. There, it's a verb. It's an action. The way is narrow. The adjective in verse 13 is eurykoros in Greek, and commentators call this a peculiar and strong term. You see, people are not the only peculiar people in the world, right? You even have peculiar terms in Greek, which means broad-spaced, spacious, describing the way as having plenty of room in it. This is a spatial term that implies an easiness, a comfort for those who go this way. The meaning is this, there are no significant demands to be met. No discipline to acquire in order to go down this broad way. None whatsoever. The way that is broad is easy, it's attractive, it's inclusive, it's indulgent, it's permissive and self-oriented. This is the way of the world. There are few rules, few restrictions, few requirements. It is this way that is the course of this world in which we formerly walked in accordance to what we read in Ephesians 2:2. We used to live day to day in this condition for many of us who remember what it was like before we came to Christ. We live day to day in this condition. In what condition? In the course of this world. What does Paul mean when he says world there? He is talking about that satanically organized system that hates and opposes all that is godly, all that manifests God and his law and everything that has to do with God. And this is the many who enter through that gate and are on this road. This way is packed, it's spacious, and so it holds a lot of people. And that's why you see that many go through it. Many who enter through it. It is on this broad road that the masses come together. They come together. Though they may have different ideas and standards, they are in total agreement and would rather have this world than have Christ and his kingdom. They would rather have this world rather than having Christ and his kingdom. In fact, they reject his kingdom, reject Christ, not wanting anything to do with him. You remember what our Lord said to his disciples in John 15:18? If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then in verse 23 of that same chapter, he who hates me hates my Father also. You can't get away from that. You will be hated in the world, but just know that it hated me first. This is why you have trouble. This is why you will be persecuted. This is why you will be afflicted because of my name. All that my name means to you. Even his own people, the Jewish leaders, could not stand Jesus nor his message because his preaching made them feel like even they were sinners. And they hated him for it. They hated him for it. In this most basic world outlook, unbelievers are all of one mind. They resolutely work to fulfill the goals and values of their system, though it defies God and always is self-destructive. Yet they are persistent in their rejection. Persistent in their rejection. Now that broad way is in contrast to the way that has been made narrow. In fact, that's the way that you would translate verse 14. We see it in the NAS as the way is narrow. But the proper way to translate it would be the way that has been made narrow. And listen up, just indulge me for a moment here in a little bit of Greek here, okay? Do I have your permission? Thank you. It's a perfect passive participle. Now that may not mean much, but let me explain. It means a great deal. The perfect tense is a completed action with present effects. Here the emphasis is on the resultant state, as commentators write, as grammarians write, of this perfect tense. All of which means that the way has been made narrow, not by those who walk in that way, but by something else, by someone else. Someone else is causing this way to be made narrow, you see. And that someone else is none other than God himself. Sometimes the passive is used when God is the obvious agent doing the action. Many grammars call this a divine passive here, a divine passive. God has made that way narrow that leads to life. He designed it so. He made it so. This is no accident. This is no accident that the life that is in Christ, eternal life, kingdom, living, all of that is narrow. God designed it that way. He designed it so. Interestingly, the verb is often used of those experiencing difficulty or those experiencing persecution. Whenever you spoke of being narrowed, if you will, in this sense, is speaking of those who experience such difficulty in persecution. Now the question might be, after speaking about the divine passive and God is bringing this about, the question might be, and rightfully so, you mean to tell me that God is the one who brings such hardships? That God is behind those hardships? Well, let me answer that by reading a couple of pages of Scripture. Actually, a couple portions of Scripture. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, 7, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beginning with verse 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." This is a beautiful passage. Verse 5, "We are afflicted in every way." Did you catch that? We are afflicted. We are being afflicted. The word phlebo. We are being afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I mean, Paul here, the guy felt this excessive pressure, but it did not bottle up his ministry. It didn't impede his ministry. He was at a loss, but not at a total loss. He was at his wit's end, but there was still a way out. He was at the brink of defeat, but not defeated. He was stalked by his enemies, but never deserted or abandoned by God. He triumphed not by dodging adversity, but by successfully enduring adversity. No human in his own strength could endure what Paul endured. Only the power of God made Paul fearless. Only the power of God made him stand up under pressure, to stand up when he could cave in. Only his sustaining power enabled this otherwise weak man to triumph over his difficulties. It comes to no surprise to us. We read of autobiographies. We read of great men and women of the faith, and we ask ourselves, how did they do it? With such opposition, with such difficulty, with such persecution, how did they do it? By God's power, by God's sustaining power in their lives, who caused them to stand, who caused them to endure and endure to the very end. All of this was done for a purpose, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. All of this suffering, all that we endured, was so that He, Christ, can be put on display. Not us. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives what? In me. And if people can get a glimpse of Christ when they see you, when they see us, when they see me, that's beautiful. That's the way it ought to be. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a couple of chapters over, beginning with verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. "I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." That's the word for sufferings. That's a crushing, squeezing effect that I'm having in afflictions. "But yet there is great overflowing joy." Verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted." There's that word again. We were afflicted. The way is narrow. We were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. "But God, who comforts the depressed," that's those that are unable to be unable to cope. Those are the discouraged ones. Those are the ones who are lacking in hope. Papenos in Greek. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Again, the question is, who is allowing these things to take place in the life of the Apostle Paul? Who is causing these things to take place? Who is behind all of this? Who is in control of all that is taking place in Paul's life? And all the chaos there that is happening in his life, who is behind all of that? Later we read in Paul saying this, that there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In chapter 12, verse 7, Paul acknowledged that the thorn in the flesh ultimately was given to him from God, in the same way that God permitted Satan to afflict Job for his own purposes in Job 1 and 2. My beloved, you could be experiencing the deepest pain you have ever felt in your life, and it is God who is in control of it all. That's the comforting thought that comes rushing to the forefront. It ought to come rushing to the forefront of our minds when we endure such hardships. God is in control of it all. He knows what he is doing. He's doing what he does for his own purposes, for good. That's the promise that God gives us. In the end, God comforts this anxious, grieving pastor and restores his joy. Do you understand what the most grievous thought to a pastor is? When then those who are most faithful and loyal turn against you. That's the deepest pain that Paul felt in 2 Corinthians, where he has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend it. And God comes right at the moment where he feels the deepest pain and comforts Paul. And he restores his joy. And that's why Paul can say at the very beginning here, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Because he received good news from Titus. The church had not totally abandoned Paul. That there was still zeal for Paul. There's still love there for Paul. My beloved, what you have to remember about this narrow way is that it involves suffering. It involves suffering. If it is truly lived, it will always involve persecution. You remember what our Lord said back in Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How blessed is that man. How blessed is he. This comes to us as no surprise, for Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can count on that. If your desire is to live godly in Christ Jesus, count on you being persecuted. You will be persecuted. But again, who likes to be persecuted? Does anybody sign up to be persecuted? I sign up for that. No. I mean, we don't like to be criticized. We don't like to be dealt with harshly by others. We like people to speak well of us. We don't want people to hate us. But Christ has warned us that we will be if we come into this narrow way. As we enter through the narrow gate, you must be ready for suffering and persecution. You come to Christ, who is the gate, who is the door. You must be ready for suffering and persecution. You must be ready to be misunderstood, even by those closest to you, who can't understand the principles by which you live by. Yet such is the honesty and the truthfulness of the gospel, telling us at the very outset what we could expect from following Christ. Many people wanted to follow Christ. Well, let me bury my parents first. Let me first get my inheritance, and then I have plenty of dough to come on and have this nice tour of Israel with you. No. Let the dead bury the what? The dead. I want to come be your follower. But do you ever realize I don't even have a place to stay at night? You want that kind of life? Are you sure you want to sign up for that? Can I tell you something else about this narrow way? The way stays narrow. It stays narrow. As it starts, so it continues. Look at the picture that I put on the very back of that sermon notes there. It continues that narrow all the way through. All the way through. The Christian life is narrow from the beginning to the end. Don't mean to offend some of you country fans, but it's not a country song played backwards where you get your truck back, your house back, and everything else back. No promise of that. It is the good fight of faith, as Paul tells young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. It is always the good fight of faith, always, right to the end, right to the end. Now you might say, well, that's a bit discouraging. Not if you consider the two destinations. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But about the gate that is small and the way is narrow, that leads to life. Now, many people think that the contrast between the broad and narrow way is apparent to all. Everyone should know that that's the broad way and that's the narrow way, but it's not. There's nothing here to indicate that the broad way is marked by hell. It would not be very deceiving of Satan to mark this road as such. He's much more cunning than that. In fact, it would be conceivable for Satan to mark the broad way with a sign that says, this way to heaven, heaven. I mean, do you remember what is said of Satan? How Satan was described at the very outset of the book of Genesis? Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty. The Hebrew word is arum, ready to do anything, usually in the bad sense of tricky and cunning behavior. I mean, there is no stops with him, no boundaries, no limitations as far as he can see. And what he comes up with. A serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Both roads are marked with this way to heaven, but only one that actually leads there gets there. There are only two roads, one leading to destruction and one leading to life. Yet every religion follows the same spiritual way and leads to the same spiritual end. Every human religion, every false religion, every religion of human achievement leads to the same spiritual end, to hell. If your thing is nature, it's okay. That's okay. If your thing is meditation, that's okay. If it's morality or sensuality, that's okay too. The road has plenty of room for everybody, as long as one's thinking does not turn to value judgments. Don't you go down that road. I mean, it's all right to go ahead and sit down in Barnes & Noble and compare and contrast philosophies, but you're not allowed to say that one is better than the other. As Pastor R. Kent Hughes puts it, the relative is absolutized and the absolute is relativized. The Broadway is attractive, it's appealing, it's crowded with travelers. But eventually the road comes to the edge of the abyss and there it stops, but the traveler does not. In fact, the word for destruction is apoleia in Greek. It does not refer to extinction. It does not refer to annihilation, as some would like to think, but it refers to total ruin, total loss. You might recall what Paul says of the wicked in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal aionios, of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In Matthew 25:46, we read of both the wicked and the righteous. These, the wicked that is, will go into eternal aionios, again, eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. The word there, eternal, modifies both punishment and life. However long the life extends is how long the punishment lasts. The durations are identical. They are eternal. When the Bible speaks of hell, it uses 5 main pictures: darkness and separation, fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, punishment, and death and destruction. This is the way that we read of hell in the pages of Scripture, all of which points to the suffering, the torment of hell, one that is eternal. In fact, it is blasphemous to think otherwise. That is why it is most disturbing to read annihilists like Clark Pinnock who say the following: "Let me say that at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine," he writes. "A theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed," so he thinks. "How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely," he writes, "a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any other ordinary moral standards and by the gospel itself. Surely the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no friend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does." End quote. Yet the reality is that Jesus Christ says more about the fate of the wicked than anyone else in the Bible. You see, hell is real and it is eternal. We must bow down to Christ's authority and accept his teaching on hell. That is why it is no light matter to speak of the broad way that leads to destruction. This is no light matter at all. It is the destination of all the religions except the religion of Jesus. It is the destiny of all those who follow any other way but his. The wicked face a dreadful fate. Rejection by their Creator and eternal pain. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1:6, declares, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He will terrify them in his wrath." Now, why does Jesus speak so often about hell? Why is it that he speaks so often about the topic of hell? Well, Matthew's first chapter gives us a clue. Before Jesus' birth, God appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to name the child. In Matthew 1, verse 21, we read, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Perhaps the reason Jesus speaks of hell so much is because of who he is. He is Savior. He is the God who saves. The champion of justice is a mighty Savior. It is no wonder that we ask ourselves this question, who is like our God? Knowing the propensity of our heart to sin, knowing the sinfulness of sin, knowing the depravity of man, knowing our sinfulness, and exalting exactly who Jesus is, the Savior, the God who saves. It is not a question of why would God send anyone to hell, but why would God save anyone from hell? That is the question. Why would God save anyone from hell? God's way is a narrow way that leads to life, that leads to eternal life, to everlasting heavenly fellowship with him and his angels and his people. I mean, can you imagine waking up every morning with Psalm 17, verse 15 in mind? "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Look, one day we will see God's face. Beyond the grave, we will be satisfied with seeing the Lord, and in that day, being glorified, made fully in his likeness. What a glorious day that will be. Such a day awaits those who enter through the narrow gate. Yet there's one more contrast made in this passage. We've spoken of the two gates, the two ways, the two destinations, and now the two groups. Look again in verse 13. There are many, the last part of verse 13, there are many who enter through it. And then in verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are two groups here. Going into the two gates, traveling down the two ways, and heading for the two destinations, we find two groups of people. There are those who go in through the wide gate and travel the way that is broad toward the destination of destruction. And there are many in this group. There are many in this camp. There are many in this group. The many will include pagans and nominal Christians, atheists and religionists, atheists and humanists, Jews and Gentiles. Every person from whatever age, whatever background, whatever persuasion and circumstance who has not come to saving obedience to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, God. In the day of judgment, many will claim to have entered the narrow way. Many will claim to be followers of Christ, but Jesus warns in Luke 13, verse 24 and following, "Strive to enter through the narrow way. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you," many, notice he says, "for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In the future, we will come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where we read these words from our Lord. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them that have asked me, have said this to me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, what a shock. The many on the broad road are going to find out that that wasn't the road to heaven after all. The door will be shut in their faces forevermore. It won't be the atheists alone or the rank pagans who will be excluded, but those nominal Christians who profess to know and trust Christ, who refuse to come to him on his terms. As Luke 9, verse 23-24 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The reality is that we live in that age, that time where there are few who find eternal life, few who find eternal life. If you look back in the Old Testament, the First Testament, you will see that there has always been a remnant, and comparatively speaking, that remnant has been small, yet still there nonetheless. There has always been a remnant of believing people, however small, yet still present. The one time you find a not-so-small group is in Revelation 7, verse 9 and following, where the Apostle John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great, a polis in Greek, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is a scene which transpires in heaven before the throne of God. As verse 14 tells us, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And what they cry out is absolutely moving. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I mean, they get it, folks. This salvation is not their own achievement, but that of God and of the Lamb. Such marvelous truth that they never stop crying out, nor are their voices subdued. What it must have been like for the Apostle John to see such a vision. All that he had seen was a small, beleaguered, and persecuted church, and there he gets a vision of this. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It must have renewed his joy and hope to see that the church would survive, and in the end, people from the nations would be saved in great numbers. He must have remembered our Lord's words in Luke 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Little there is the Greek term mikros. Small in number. It is the same term used of the smallest of all seeds in Matthew 13, verse 32. John must have also remembered these words as well in Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. That is why it must have been a most awesome sight, knowing that even the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ will indeed build up his church, that he will build his church. Amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. My beloved, enter through the narrow gate. You must enter. perhaps for some of you in hearing these words from our Lord concerning the broad way that leads to destruction, you are awakened by its truths. Our Lord said it for a purpose, in order to move his hearers to flee from the wrath that is to come. That is what salvation means, to be saved by God, from God, and his wrath that is to come for those who enter the wide gate and thus walk in the way that is broad. We who name his name should not shrink from following his good example. We must tell people the truth. Without Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are headed for the eternal judgment of God. Francis Schaeffer understood this well, for when asked at 71 years of age what kept him serving God with great intensity in spite of his battle with cancer, he replied in this fashion, quote, "Sorrow for all the lost, and this should press us on to be faithful tellers, regardless of the cost. To teach the eternal lostness of the lost without tears would be a cold and dead orthodoxy indeed. And to teach this without then a great emphasis upon the responsibility in light of this, to do all that we can regardless of the cost that men might know the gospel would be total, ugly, and opposed to the biblical message that those who are lost are my kind." End quote. My beloved, may it rekindle your soul to proclaim such gospel truth, to enter the narrow gate, and may it serve as a sober warning to test ye whether you be in the faith. May it probe your heart. May it stir your soul. May it rekindle your soul. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of the publican. Be merciful to us. Be merciful to me, a sinner. This I am by nature and practice. This thy word proclaims me to be. You have spoken to us very difficult words today. And I pray that we do come to the end of ourselves and face ourselves in light of your eternal truth today. We pray for those in our midst who have not yet entered into that narrow gate, counted the cost, and surrendered it all and come in faith. May this be that day where they cry out salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Deliver your people from the wrath that is to come. Deliver them for your glory and honor. For your name's sake we do pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.